The thoughts of a dying man. It's a rather intriguing matter, wouldn't you say? I know I have on occasion, and I wonder if some of you have as well, thought about this issue, the thoughts of a dying man, or wondering what might have gone through a particular person's head in those dying moments. What was he thinking about as he was about to breathe his last? What is the experience of a dying man like? I mean, what are you able to observe at that time? What are your concerns during those final brief moments that are left? I wonder if you've thought about that before, maybe of a loved one who passed away suddenly and you didn't have the opportunity to have a final conversation or just a final word or two from that dying person. And I've surely wondered about that in my life, about certain people. And of course, in most cases, I can only imagine, I can only think about what it might have been. Except for one case. The thoughts, the actual thoughts, the actual experiences, what actually was going through the mind of one man as he was about to breathe his last has been recorded for us, for all of us to see and to read, to listen to understand and to pay attention to. And the amazing thing about those thoughts that have been recorded for us is this. It was recorded for us just about 1,000 years before this man even died. As you would have guessed, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that I am referring to, and the thoughts and the experiences that I am referring to is recorded for us in Psalm 22. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to open it there to Psalm 22. It is a perfect text for Good Friday morning, and it makes a lot of sense for us to just spend some time considering the beauty of the psalm. And I must say, just again, this week, having the privilege of really digging deep into the psalm and the meaning of the psalm and seeing what it's all about, it can really be summed up as one spectacular psalm. Did you know that the New Testament has at least 15 references to this one Old Testament psalm? It has been labeled by some as the fifth gospel. That's how rich it is. It really drips Messiah. It has Jesus Christ's name written all over it. And the amazing thing again about that is that it's in the Old Testament. I think that's very significant for us to consider, because lest we be mistaken. You see, Jesus, friends, has always been God's plan. And Jesus has always been God's full agenda. Whatever God has done in Old Testament times, and whatever God, as we read, has done in New Testament times, and whatever God is doing through us today in the church, it's all been about Jesus. He's been the focus point of entire history, and not only of human history, but of divine history. In all of God's existence, which is eternity, Jesus Christ, and this one act of Jesus Christ, has been the focal point. It's no surprise then that God has always been very vocal and outspoken about this man, Jesus Christ. And when he has been vocal and when he has spoken about his son, Jesus Christ, he's always done it in a way so as to give his people hope. And my friend, whoever you are today, wherever you find yourself in your situation, in your circumstances of life, this really is the aim of this psalm this morning, that it would give you hope. And not just a hope so, not just a wishful thinking, but a true hope, a genuine hope, what we call true biblical hope, a secure and a sure hope that is truly comforting and encouraging and life-changing. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice the heading of the psalm, which is really part of the inspired text. And we'll read there that this is a psalm of David. On top there, it's not even included in the verses. If you're using the Afrikaans Bible, you would see that it is part of verse 1. But the English Bible doesn't include it as part of the verse. It is part of the inspired writings of this psalmist, and it says it is a psalm of David. And you might be wondering what the deal with that is, because here I am in this brief little introduction going on about Jesus Christ and how it's all about Jesus Christ, but the psalm itself attributes the thought of the psalm to a man called David. What's up with that? Well, there's a long answer to that question, and there's a short answer to that question. I think you'll be relieved that I'm going to give you the short one. The psalm does apply to this man David, to King David, who penned down these words. It does apply to him and his circumstances to an extent. But ultimately, it was prophetic, and it records the thoughts of Jesus on the cross. There's overwhelming evidence for this, and that's part of the long answer, which I will not go into. Just briefly stated, the way that Jesus himself and the way that the inspired writers of the New Testament quotes and uses this psalm is evident of the fact that this is really pointing to something more than just David and his circumstances. It refers to Jesus on the cross. All we need to do this morning is to note from the psalm itself that it is very clear that it cannot be merely speaking about any specific circumstance that David himself faced, but it points to the greater David, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, as he is known by title in the New Testament. He is the main subject of the psalm. I invite you to listen to the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, as he sets the scene for us before we start getting into the text. Just listen to these words, said as Spurgeon himself only can. He writes this about the psalm. He says, "For plaintive expressions, uprising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say this of the psalm." Now comes the part that you can understand. "There is none like it. It is a photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the recording of his dying words, the lacrimatory of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys." David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. And he says, we should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet, as Moses did at a burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. I think we need to pray before we continue. Our Father, we cry unto you this morning because we, in ourselves and in our fleshly minds and dwelling place, are completely unable to understand one single word of this spectacular psalm. It is only by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, as these words come to bear on our hearts and our minds, that these words will have any kind of effect on us. So we plead, God, help us. Be merciful unto us as we seek to understand these words. Bring in front of us a picture of our dying Savior so that he would be lifted up by our praises in his glory and his splendor in the accomplishments of the cross. We ask, Father, not out of deserving, but by your grace, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now I'm going to give you just a simple outline for the sake of allowing you to follow along as we run through this text here, and we're going to read it really as we go along. It's quite a long psalm, and so we're not going to read it up front. The psalm naturally divides into two sections. It's really very, very simple in that sense. The first couple of verses, verse 1 to 21, is all about the agony of the Messiah. And then from verse 22, we see a dramatic turning point in the psalm up to the end in verse 31, where we see the glory or really the victory of the Messiah. Now follow along with me. Verse 1 starts with that familiar phrase, the words actually uttered by Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. It says there, right from the start, it says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, get the context here. At this point in time, Jesus is suffering under the burden of the sins of the world on the cross. We know that from the Gospels. That's where he was hanging when he uttered these words. He was being crushed, really, by the wrath of God. For every evil committed and every good neglected by those whom God would ransom by the blood of this guiltless offering. And it was in that moment of agonizing despair that Jesus, notice, finds the strength. To our amazement, he finds the strength to acknowledge God. He says, "My God." And by way of emphasis, he repeats it. He says, "My God." You see, this is not just all a negative statement and uttering from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus is acknowledging something at this point in time. He's saying, "God is my Father." And he acknowledges it in this moment of all moments. And that really intensifies what's going on here with this unimaginable, humanly incomprehensible reality of this separation in this close unity of the Godhead, where God the Father actually personally abandons God the Son. You see, such was the result of the weight of sin that Jesus was bearing at this point in time, the weight of the sin that needed to be punished. Such was the enormity of the wrath of God that needed to be appeased or satisfied. Sin abandons. Sin separates. That's what happened at the moment when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. It brought a separation, a division, a broken relationship between man, creature, and God, creator. Right from the beginning, this has been the consequences of sin, even as God said by his own words, "The day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." And part of that death is a spiritual death, where there's a separation between God and man. And so at this moment of Jesus becoming sin for us, as a just result of the penalty for our sin, he was abandoned. He was left to feel no comfort of the Father's presence. When we read the descriptions in the New Testament of hell and even in the Old Testament concerning hell, we discover that what hell is about is an absence of the presence of God. There is no comfort of God's presence for help to cry out to him. There is an utter broken relationship. We cannot be restored ever again. And in an intensified sense, Jesus, for us who are saved by his grace and his mercy, who have our sins forgiven, he is experiencing this separation, this abandonment from God on our behalf. That's the intensity of what's happening here with this statement. Never in all of divine history has there been such a moment, and never will there again be such a moment. Notice I didn't just say human history. Not just from the beginning of time to the end of time. Not just from the beginning of creation to the new creation. In all of divine history. In all of God's existence. In His unity, a three in one. Never ever have there been such a moment such as this. But the sin of the world required it. And so Christ was agonizing as our sin offering. Lucas verse 1 continues. It says, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest." Notice again the intense descriptive nature of what was going on in that moment. The words that Jesus uses. He speaks about a groaning. He speaks about a cry without any answer and no rest. It was not a pleasant place where Jesus Christ found himself at this point in time. And here on the outset, we discover the worst part of the agonizing cross. And it's not as it is often pictured. It's not, the worst part is not the physical sufferings endured and the torment that Jesus Christ went through physically by the cross. That was not the worst part of it. Rather, the worst part, what was going on in this moment between Jesus and the Father. That's the worst part. There was no relief for Christ in that moment from His Father. It's intense, and it had to be intense. And Christ, in every facet of existence, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, experienced the intensity of separation from God. He's an isolated man with no answer. Yet look what he does. He ceases not his prayerful utterances in this moment. Verse 3, he says, "Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." You see, the Father was still in Jesus' darkest hour, his unwavering focus. Do you notice the emphasis of these verses? There's a repetition of one little word, a little pronoun. It's the word "you." He says, "You, you, you. You." See, Jesus knew his history. He knew it well, and he understood God's track record with Israel, with his people. He's saying that you are holy. He's saying, "God, you could never be at fault. There's no blemish or spot in you. There's no wrong in you. You are the Holy One of Israel. And never, God, could you be unfaithful. You've proven that in history. You are the deliverer of Israel." And even here in this moment on the cross, Christ was confident that God always proved himself to be Israel's holy deliverer. God has always shown himself to be the one enthroned upon the praises of his people for how good he has been to his people. It's really a unique picture that's being used here there at the end of verse 3, this enthroned upon the praises of Israel. The idea there is really that the praises itself that's coming to God is what's lifting him up and forming a throne for God. In other words, the substance of God's throne here is the praises. It's not just God sitting on a throne and receiving praises. It's the actual praises lifting him up and enthroning him. That's the picture here. Jesus knew about God's relationship to his people. However, we find this sad, almost incomprehensible moment here where this could not be said of Jesus at this point in time. The great "I am," as Jesus himself so boldly proclaimed about himself, the great "I am" utters in verse 6, "But I am a worm." There's an I am statement of Christ that we don't often reflect upon probably, right? How low the Son of Man was taken. But I am a worm and not a man. Listen again to Spurgeon. He just couldn't resist this. He says, this verse is a miracle in language. How could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement as to be not lower only than angels, but lower than men? What a contrast between I am and I am a worm. Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord Jesus when bleeding on a tree. He felt himself to be comparable to the helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while being crushed and unnoticed and despised by those who would trod upon him. End quote. Listen to the text description of how low the Son of Man was taken. Verse 6 continues, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. The meaning there is really universal laughter. All who see me sneer. To put it in a way that we might relate with, Christ at that moment became in the eyes of the world the laughing stock of the world. This was the experience of Jesus in his dying moments. Listen to how he was processing the data in his mind while bleeding for the sins of the very ones by whose hands he was suffering such reproach. Verse 7, they separate with their lips. They wag their head. This is Jesus' observation. He's looking around. He's seeing the people around the cross and he's noticing what they are doing to him. These are gestures of contempt. We know them well from the Gospels as well. The idea there is a mockery. Pretending to be sympathetic. You know, we might go like, oh, shame. Poor Jesus. Look at him. But really, there's no feeling in it. These mockers felt nothing. There was no honor for Christ in this moment. There was no worship for him from the lips of these people. There was only ridicule. They were saying, verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Again, words is found in the gospel. It's a mock. What they're saying is, if you are who you claim to be, you know, that statement above your head, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the rescuer of people, if you are that, then God would delight in you. And surely God's help would be available for you. But we don't see any of that happening. And so they mock him about it. But see, friends, such is the irony of the cross. Because, yes, God did not deliver the Messiah from the cross. He did not take Jesus Christ down from the cross before he breathed his last for the whole purpose of delivering the world from their sins. The cross was all about deliverance. It was about deliverance, but not deliverance for the Son of Man to escape it. The Son of Man had to be rejected so that those who would believe in him would be accepted. But this irony was not understood. You see, God did delight in his Messiah, the one who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. Christ was God's full delight. And because that is true, God slaughtered him for the sins of the world. Because Christ was God's true delight, he was the only one that was a fitting replacement to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus knew he was his Father's delight. Yet he also knew that he had to drink the cup of the wrath of God for those he came to give his life as a ransom for. And what these people were thinking, these bystanders, these mockers, were the furthest thing from the truth. Because the fact that Christ was still hanging there on the cross without apparent deliverance from God does not prove God's unfaithfulness towards his son, and it does not prove Christ's lack of faith in God either. Look where Christ's focus is as a result of this in verse 9. It says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my guard from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." For all the life of Christ, the Father has been his God, and nothing, but nothing changed on the cross. Sure, the bystanders, and even the world today, might be blinded so as to think that the cross proves that this is not the one in whom God's delight is. Or even be thinking that if ever God's delight was in him, it's not the case anymore on the cross. Proves it. But Jesus' affirmation is clear. God has always been his Father, and nothing has changed. That phrase used there at the end of verse 10, from my mother's womb, right? It is used to describe something which continued. It's an ongoing sense until the day that it's uttered. So the very day on the cross was Jesus, while Jesus was pondering these things, while Jesus was seeing these things, while Jesus was being forsaken by God, God was still his God. He was still his God. From the birth of Christ, he was uniquely nurtured as the eternal Son of God. He was not just any man. There's some uniqueness to these verses. He was the God-man right from the womb, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. God was his Father. The picture really here is God at the moment of birth as he came into this world. God was the one who wrapped his arms around Jesus as his own child, as a father would with any child. There's no doubt this man hanging cursed on a tree was God's beloved son, with whom he was well pleased. And so, because this was true, Jesus could have a plea in his heart directed at his Father, a plea for help, help to endure through the deepest valley imaginable. Or maybe I should say, the deepest valley unimaginable. An upward look to God, an unwavering trust in God. And with that, a painful reflection on the helplessness of men. You know, at this point, it's very clear, and we know from the accounts of the gospel as well, that Jesus was all alone. Nobody accompanied him to the cross as a friend. His closest companions deserted him. The only thing Jesus could see was enemies. Those who hated him, they were in his face. And Jesus was their prey. The lamb was being violently and viciously slaughtered by the ridicules of men. Listen to this section from verse 12 to 18. Just follow along in your Bibles and read through it quickly. It says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a posthurt, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We know these horrific scenes well from the gospel. It all contributes to Christ's agony. As one commentator puts it in these verses, he says, "Here we must plead for grace. For God to allow us to fellowship with the Son of David's sufferings." He suffered at the hands of sinful men. Apt descriptions are used of these men ridiculing him. Bulls, lions, dogs. It's like those who pestered him, those who in fury, who looked to trample over and devour him. Now let me pause and ask a provocative question at this point in time. These bulls and dogs and lions, do you identify with them? Do you identify at all with this crowd ridiculing Christ on the cross? Maybe you'll be hesitant. Maybe not at initial thought, but let me tell you, we should all identify with this angry mob. C.J. Mahaney explains it. He says, because apart from the grace of God, this is where we are all standing. And we are all flattering ourselves to think otherwise. Unless you see yourself standing there with a shrieking crowd full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you do not really understand the nature and depth of your own sin, nor the necessity of the cross. Martin Luther put it well as well in a more brief way. He said, we all carry in our pocket his very nails. Jesus' agony, friends, was due to your hostility and my hostility towards him in our own sinfulness. He was made weak in the company of the mighty when we thought we were the mighty and we could do what we want and we could despise God in our sinfulness. Because of that, Jesus was made weak. It's an ironic scene here. Once again, these sinners appear mighty, while the spotless, righteous Lamb of God is portrayed in utter weakness. Here we find Jesus more human than perhaps anywhere else in the descriptions of him in all of the New Testament. He's physically wasting away. Consider some of these statements. In verse 14, he says, I'm poured out like water. It means to be totally spent. It used to refer to someone in his most feeble and utter exhausted state. He says, all my bones are out of joint. Some of the commentators remarked that that might have been due to the cross and how violently, uniquely violently they treated Jesus. And when they picked up the cross and it slid into that hole in the ground, that when he was hanging there, as he went down with that weight and the gravity, his joints actually slipped out. Which, of course, would have made it very difficult for Jesus to defend himself, because the way that you defend yourself on the cross is by pulling yourself up somehow so that you can fill your lungs with another breath. The cross really suffocated you as you were unable to breathe. Christ's bones, however, were out of joint. He says, my heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. He was wasting away. He says, my tongue cleaves to my jaw. This is a picture of someone whose body is in extreme agony and pain and the substances dries up. And so he was almost unable to pull his tongue from the roof of his mouth. It's all a picture of being handed over by God for death. Verse 17 continues the picture. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. In actual fact, in the Hebrew, there's an alternate reading. Some of you in your margins, in your Bibles might have this. It can be translated like a lion. Like a lion. The idea there is being pierced, stretched out, really, as a lion would hold his prey and put his claws upon his hands and pin him down, really, making his prey unable to defend himself. That's the picture here, hanging in utter helplessness, a victim, a prey. And the way that they would pierce his hands and his feet, they would put the nails right under the wrist. Why would they do it there and not through the hand? Because if it was through the hand, it would be possible for the one being crucified to pull his hands out and pull that nail right through his flesh. They put it here under the joint. That was not possible. They would also put a piece of wood in front of that nail so that it would not be possible for the victim to pull his hands forward and thereby free himself. The same happened in the feet, just above the ankles, through a part of the heel. with a piece of wood in front so that he would be trapped. There would be nowhere to go but to hang there and have the life squeezed out of him. That's the picture of Jesus in his dying moments. But astonishingly, we find an unwavering Messiah, even though weak in his humanity, was unfailing in his endurance, knowing where his help would come from. He says in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword." It's a picture of government. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. The Lord, he was Jesus' strength when he had no strength of his own. Though all in this picture has hated him and offered him no comfort, there remained the comfort of the Father on his side. Look at the words which pops up in the words of Jesus. He uses the word help. He uses the word assistance. He uses the word deliverance. He uses the word salvation. Because that was to be sought and found in one alone, the one who was never far off. See, no hope existed. With this whole ordeal, with this terrible picture, no hope existed apart from this. These first words in verse 19, "But you, O Lord." But you. Even though all of this is going on, but you, O Lord. Listen, friends, there is hope in the message of the cross. For God is in it. As intense as the agony of Christ was, God was in full control of it. He knew what he was doing. Though forsaken, having been left to face the cross on his own, God was not far off, as verse 21 reveals. An answer came to Jesus while hanging on the cross. God answered Jesus and supplied him with the hope and the joy to be able to endure the most grueling event in all of history. And with that, here in verse 21, we have reached this turning point of the psalm. From the agony of the cross and the agony of the Messiah, we really now come to the victory and the glory and the triumph of the Messiah on the cross. As God's silence is finally broken. Now the psalm takes on a whole new tone of voice. The picture changes completely. Listen as we read these final verses. I'm going to read all of it from verse 22. It says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him." It's a different tone. Where does that come from? From the answer that he received in verse 21. Christ was now able to say this. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to help for him, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it." What we have going on here in that mouthful is really Jesus foreseeing public praise. He's foreseeing some point of public praise, and he's foreseeing this while hanging on the cross after receiving his answer from God. The Lord has heard him, and the Lord has delivered him, verse 24 says. These verses describe an eruption of future hope. And friends, Jesus knew that. Jesus could see that, and Jesus could think about this future public praise. It was in Jesus' sight while hanging on the cross in agony. And really, we, Christians, believers in Christ today, all over the world, who are really doing an odd thing, celebrating the cross, celebrating such agony, yes, with much sorrow and pain and shame in our hearts, but ultimately it's a celebration. We are the continued witness to the fact that Jesus was right. Jesus was not hallucinating on the cross. These scenes which comforted Jesus on the cross are being fulfilled in us, the future generations of worshipers of God. Really, the picture of God being our God and we being His people. That's what we see here. These descriptions of a people who fear and praise and glorify and stand in awe of God. An afflicted people who eat and are satisfied. A people who seek and praise the Lord. Verse 27 paints the picture well. It says, all the ends of the earth remembers and turns to the Lord. On and on the descriptions go concerning this future generation who worships the Lord. And tells the new generations of the Lord. Friends, we've had 2,000 years of this since the cross. Since that day that Jesus Christ was taken off the cross and were resurrected on the Sunday. 2,000 years. And still, if time continues, there are more to come from those who are yet unborn. That will continue. On the cross, Christ saw glory coming. And therefore, Christ did not die in despair. I do not see these final moments of Jesus on the cross as despair. If you listen to the tone of these words here in the final verses of Psalm 22, Jesus did not die in despair. And he did not die in despair because he knew at that point he did not die in vain. I do believe that this was all still part of Christ's experience on the cross. Because notice how the psalm ends in verse 31. It ends with a really short Hebrew word, which means this, directly translated, it means he did it, he performed it, or he completed it. Now, what does that make you think of? It's similar to Jesus' final statement in John chapter 19, 30. Just before he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, Jesus said what? It is completed. It is finished. He has done it. And with that sure hope that the agony of all that Christ experienced in the first couple of verses of the psalm, that agony was not in vain. But it will lead to a glorification of the Father through the salvation of generations to come. Jesus could lay down his life at this point. After foreseeing this, one could almost say with a smile, with a smile. We have surveyed the wonders of the cross and really nibbled and snacked on the accomplishments of the cross and what we see in the agony and the triumph. The glory of the cross, and from that, there are many, many applications that we can make, many comforting applications that we can draw from our fellowship with Christ's agony and Christ's glory. And really, our continued prayer should be that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and work these applications out in our lives as we ponder on this psalm throughout this weekend. But I want to focus really down on one all-important consideration in my closing application here. And it's really summed up in this phrase. Way we all understand that his agony is our hope. His agony is our hope. Friends, because Jesus had a hope on the cross, we can have hope looking at and trusting in the cross. The cross, friends, is really for all people. What I mean by that, the cross is for both groups of people in this world. You really only have two groups of people. You have unbelievers and you have believers. You have those who are in Christ and you have those who are outside of Christ. And the cross is the hope for both of those groups of people. It is for unbelievers, the only hope to be rescued from their sins and its damning effects, experiencing the abandonment of God, the complete and final abandonment of God for all eternity, with no chance of being ever reconciled to Him ever again in hell. The only hope of being rescued from that is if you, this morning, come to the foot of the cross, broken yourself, identifying yourself among those ridiculers, standing in the face of Jesus, pestering Him because of your sinfulness towards God, and pleading with God for Him to forgive you and to turn you into this generation of a worshiper of God. This psalm, dear friend, is really your only hope. Your only hope. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you in a really practical way that as you make yourself your way out of this hall this morning, that you would stop by the table that's standing outside there. There's a clipboard there that says Christianity Explained Course. And if this is you, or you want to bring somebody that you know need to hear this, you put your name on that clipboard. Because we're going to have a course. Those of you who are under know this course well. We've gone through it in our small groups. It's really an explanation, a deeper and more intense and more thorough explanation of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done for us and how we can be forgiven by Him and to be made a worshiper of God and be rescued and reconciled to God. It's a 6-week course. If you put your name on there, you put your contact details on there, we will call you and we will let you know when that's going to happen in the near future. So you can attend that and get the full picture of who Jesus Christ really is. But the cross is not only for unbelievers. We are tempted to think that the cross is something that we put our faith and our hope and our trust in one day in some event or something that happens. And then we kind of move on from the cross. And we kind of live our lives, our little Christian lives in what we think Christianity is all about. And we go to church every now and again and we read our Bibles and, you know, we pray because we think that's what Christians do. But really, we have no clue what the effect of the cross should have on us continually. The cross is also for believers. Jerry Bridges puts it this way. He says, every day of our Christian experience should be a day of relating to God on the basis of His grace alone. Because we are not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace every day. That's why the cross continues to be the main thing in our lives. For the cross ever remains God's agenda in this world. We'll close with these final words for your meditation. May the reality of what God has done for you continue to be the most captivating thought in your mind. And may the truth of Christ's death for you always be the most precious treasure in your heart. Let's pray. Father, you know that at this point in time, I do not, and probably none of us, feel capable of praying. Because we know that words in itself cannot utter the or repeat in any way, in any more profound way, that which we have just heard. That which we have just reflected upon. Really, Lord, all of us should be dumbstruck. We should we should be unable to speak. And just meditate and ponder in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that. This, Lord, you know, was a sermon of a mere man. A mere instrument in your hands, Lord, full of flaws and probably full of mistakes. Yet, Lord, with all my heart, I believe that your word has been pronounced, even if just in the pure reading of the text. And so my humble plea in your presence is that you would use that for your glory, to further shape and form and fashion and mold and really expand this generation of worshipers that exalt you and put all of their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ as they come to the foot of the cross. Do that in our midst, we pray, God, by your grace. Amen. Or won't you stand for a brief benediction? May this grace which has been revealed and poured out on Calvary, on the cross of Christ, may this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.